Good morning, guys. It is so great to see you. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway Church. And I got to start off by being honest with you guys today. I am sad today. I'm sure you're wondering why. I'll explain it to you. So my wife and I, who've been married almost 18 years, we met at Texas Tech University in Lubbock, Texas, almost 20 years ago now. About 20 years ago. And we are big-time Texas Tech people. We're big-time Texas Tech fans. And that's on in one hand. In the other hand, we love this time of year. It's favorite time of year because March Madness. And March Madness is the NCAA basketball tournament through the month of March. And last night was a really, really sad day for those of us that are Texas Tech Red Raider fans because we lost our game in the Elite Eight to the Florida Gators. And so if you take nothing else actually out from today, buy all the Gatorade you can and pour it down the sink, okay? just get rid of it. You don't need it. We were watching the game last night, and if you didn't get a chance to watch it, basically the first half, it ended, and Texas Tech was down by 3. Second half, we played great. We were up by 10 with, I think, 4 minutes left in the game, 4 or 5 minutes left in the game. And it always happens in sports, man. Like, the other team, their star player who's going to go in the NBA and all this stuff, he grabs, like, 3 three-pointers in a row, one of which he's, like, under the basket with a clear spot to put it up for a layup, runs all the way back out, unabated, like, touches the line, turns around, and, like, flicks it in. You know, it's one of those kinds of things. And so we ended up losing by 5. Yeah, I know. Oh, well. So we finished the game, and we're all sad in my household. And the whole game, we've been, like, trying to, like, find stuff to do to keep ourselves busy. So we cut one of our dogs and groomed her and stuff. And we were just trying to, actually, it was really funny. So just to tell you how big of fans we are, my wife and I, we both have our phones out during the game. And we're the kind of fans that will sit there and watch what's happening on the ESPN app, which is about 15 to 30 seconds faster than what you see on TV. And so we're like watching nervously on here while it's on the TV right in front of us. Like, we're crazy. We're just crazy. So the game ends, and we're both sad, and I go upstairs. I've got a little desk in my room where I kind of work on stuff sometimes, and just looking over the message for today. And man, I'm just sad. And I started reflecting on this idea of being defeated. And the NCAA tournament is a really interesting example of this, because there's 68 teams that are in this each year. And of the 68, 67 of them feel the way I felt last night. You know what I mean? Or fans of these schools. And even if you had a team that won the national championship, okay, the next year, they're probably not going to win it twice. In sports, so much of what we experience is defeat. And I'm reflecting on this. And then I'm reflecting on this in the context of other areas of life. And man, like, humanity is all about defeat and this pain and the suffering that comes along with it. And so I'm thinking about this, and I'm like, why is it that we so desperately want victory all the time? If you're a Christ follower here today, and I know most of us in the room are, if you're a Christ follower today, one of the most wonderful things about your story is that you are on the victorious side. That the end is already written, at least in broad strokes. We don't know exactly how all these pieces are going to end, but if you're a follower of Jesus, the end is sure. And it's an end of victory. And that means that there are certain things, I think, that are core to our being that we're ready to see defeated. Maybe this is why we so desperately want victory all the time. Someday your sin will be completely vanquished and completely gone. Someday shame and suffering and pain Someday death itself will be no more. And that's really exciting. There's one thing, though, one component to this idea of eventual victory that's a little different. One that will be defeated that we're going to talk about today that's a little unique. And that is Satan, the enemy, the one who is opposed to God's people. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of talk about how that works and how his defeat has kind of happened and will happen even more as we lean into the future. And so you can mourn with me after about the Red Raiders losing. But in the meantime, let's pray and we'll get our hearts ready to dive in. Lord, thank you for this morning. I just praise you, God, for music. I praise you, God, for prayer, the opportunity to connect with you that way. And I just thank you, God, for the opportunity to be together in your word. In this room, Lord, are so many people that I love. And Lord, I know you love each and every one of us. And you've called us together in this spot for this moment. And I pray that because of that, we would be able to set distractions aside for this time. That, Lord, you would clear our minds and our hearts, help us to focus, not so that people can hear me, Lord, but that people can hear you. And I pray, Lord, for the words that would come from me, Lord, let it be what you would want me to say and nothing more. Let it be you speaking and not me. And I just pray for transformation, that as we consider the defeat of our enemy, Lord, we would rejoice in you and we would see you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me give you just a little bit of a brief kind of high-level view of what we're going to be doing today. So what we're really doing today is we're doing two things. We're going to talk about two things. First of all, we're going to talk about Satan, talk about who he is, what he's about, kind of uncover some myths about him a little bit and try to get a better handle on him. And then we're going to talk about how the enemy interacts with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus Christ. We're on our final week of our series called Angles. This whole series has been looking at implications of what Jesus has done for us through the good news, and this is one of those pieces. That's all we're really going to do today. It's fairly simple. Now, today will feel perhaps a little bit, maybe a little, not bumpy, but there's a lot to it. And here's what I mean. We're going to look at a whole bunch of different passages of Scripture. And it's going to be kind of like, here's a passage, here's a couple statements about it. Here's a passage, here's a couple statements. There's a lot of it, all right? That said, if you would like, I am happy to send out these passages of Scripture if you want them. I can send them out tomorrow to you. Just let me know at the end of our time together. I'm happy to do that. But it will be a little bit of bouncing all over the place. I think, though, it's going to build to a compelling moment where we understand kind of what God has done for us today. So let's start by kind of unpacking this person, this character named Satan. Now, first of all, this may be interesting to you. You may not know this, but Satan is actually not a name. Satan is actually a title. And it's a title that means accuser, adversary, or deceiver. Okay? Now, today, what we're talking about is the one, the entity that holds that mantle sort of above and beyond all, which his name actually is Lucifer in the Bible, okay? Now, I might use those names interchangeably, forgive me, but the name Satan is actually not a name at all. Now, Lucifer is a created being like any other created being. However, when he was made beautifully. The Bible describes him in incredible ways. Ezekiel 28, first place that we'll go, says this: "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day that evil was found in you." And so he's this beautiful created being by God. However, evil was found in him, corrupted his heart. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. "How you have fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven, set my throne above God's stars, which is likely an allusion to other angels. So he's saying, I will be the one that is above all of your spiritual creation. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead. And so, very simply, we've got this creature, beautiful, created with unbelievable glory and power. Corruption made its way into his heart, and because of that, he fell. Now, this is a really, really interesting and perhaps provocative idea here, but it's a true one. There's some pretty interesting similarities between the story of Satan's fall and the story of humanity. Like, we share a lot in common, actually. So whereas Satan was the pinnacle of God's spiritual creation, human beings are the pinnacle of his physical creation. We, in the same way in the Garden of Eden, decided that deciding what's right and wrong should be our choice and not God's choice. We decided that what God had for us was somehow not all of what we could be, that he was holding back some of his goodness by not letting us eat the fruit of this tree. And so we chose rebellion against God, and so did Satan. Satan decided, or Lucifer decided, that he wanted to be above all, that in his glory he deserved to be at God's level. And it's a very interesting comparison between the two. His goal was to be higher than God. So beautiful creation, broken and fallen. Now, I want to talk about a couple of kind of common misconceptions about this created being, about Satan. The first one is this. Satan is not some red demon with horns and a pitchfork. Here's a picture that I found online. This is not Satan. Okay, he doesn't wear spandex, he doesn't have horns, you know, there's nothing evil about facial hair, right? Like, this is not what he actually looks like according to the Bible. Rather, he looks quite beautiful according to the Bible. We read these verses a moment ago, but here's a couple of others. 2 Corinthians 11:14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Why is that? Genesis 3:1, the serpent, an allusion to Satan, was the shrewdest or the wisest or the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God has made. He does not come out as a monster, but rather as something different. And we'll talk about why that is in a moment, but that's important to remember. He does not typically show himself as a monster. The second misconception is oftentimes people feel like Satan is God's equal, but he's not, right? It's not like this cosmic arm wrestling match where you've got a red guy and a guy clothed in white, you know, and they're both sitting at the table like staring at each other in the face. Who's going to win? It's not some movie where the plot could hinge on the edge of a knife and you don't know which way it's going to go. That's not the story of God and Satan in cosmic history. Everything that Satan does only happens because God allows it to happen. He's a created being. We see a great example of this idea that Satan, though menacing, is limited in his power in the book of Job from the Old Testament. And in this story, Job, who is a righteous man, is bragged on by God before Satan, and Satan asks permission to tempt Job to fall away. And it says this in Job chapter 1, "All right, you may test him," the Lord said to Satan. "Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically." And you know what's interesting? Satan was bound to that. Because as powerful as he is, he still sits under the limitations that God puts on him. Further, in Colossians 1:16, this is in reference to Jesus. Everything was created through Jesus and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Everything was made through him. That includes Satan. He has power over him as well. 1 John 4:4, the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world, that being an allusion to Satan as well. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one God, three persons, every part of it is more powerful than Satan. He does not hold power over God. Now, these two ideas that we've talked about, that he's not a monster outrightly, not in the way he looks and attacks, and that he's still subservient to God, both feed into the way that he tries to get at us. This is really, really, really important. Really important. Satan fights against us indirectly. He fights against us indirectly. He does not have the power to walk into your home and throw you into hell. He might like that, but he does not have that power over you. Rather, he fights against us in different ways. Four ways for you that he fights against us. First, he deceives people. This is one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, who is the god or the ruler of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. So sad. People that say no to Jesus, at least some of them and in some kind of way, have their eyes covered by the enemy and are therefore not able to see the glory of God and the beauty of his gospel. That's one way he gets at us, is that he deceives us. Another way is that he distorts the word of God. We read a little bit of this, but I'm going to read a larger chunk of this passage from Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" he asks to Eve. "Of course we may eat from the fruit of the garden, trees of the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it, or you will die." And here is where the distortion of God's word comes in. The serpent says, "You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He uses God's words against him and twists and distorts them to lead Adam and Eve astray. The third way that he gets at us indirectly is that he tempts us with our own selfish desires. And this one we'll talk about a little bit more here in a second. James 1:14 says, "Temptation comes from our own desires." Satan uses the fuel that already exists inside each of us toward evil and fans that flame to more than temptation, but then to the execution of temptation, which is sinful behavior. Now, this is important, okay? I think sometimes when we start talking about Satan, Lucifer, the enemy in general, I think sometimes it is a temptation to like lump all of the responsibility for sin onto him and to say, man, he's all of these things. And it's true, right? The evil, the sinister nature of him, all of that is true. But I think sometimes in that process, we can remove some of the responsibility of sin from ourselves. But the problem is that Satan doesn't have to do anything. You and I already have the evil in us. And that is so important to remember. It already exists in me. When I sin, it's still my responsibility. All that the enemy has to do is whisper in my ear, "It's okay. You can do it. It's fine. You're not going to get in trouble for that. Hey, you're not as bad as so-and-so. I mean, go have a little fun. It's cool. You've earned it. You've earned it." When in reality, he's just telling me what I want to hear and feeding my temptation. The fourth way that he gets at us indirectly is that he plants lies and misunderstanding in us. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons." Now, when you look at what his goal is, right? So here's who he is. Here's some things about him that aren't true, right? Here's how he gets at us indirectly. What is he actually trying to accomplish? Absolutely right. He is trying to accomplish evil. You're right. The way he does that in us, you'll get a high five from me later, bro. Don't you worry. He discourages us. He tries to accuse us. He sows seeds of dissension. He causes us to fight each other. And he causes complacency. He reminds us, oh yeah, you want that comfort or that toy or that retirement or whatever it is. And look, all the things aren't bad. Retirement's not a bad thing. Toys are not a bad thing. But anytime something is put in a place above God, that's exactly what the enemy wants. Now, his goal, if I could siphon it down to one word, is simply this, is that Christ followers don't look like Christ followers. It's really that simple. Christ followers are people that are encouraged by the hope of what we have in Jesus, that someday everything's going to be better. That should be hopeful. We should be hopeful, excited, passionate people, right? We should be people that when it comes to our own sin, we should say, yes, I'm a sinner. That's right. And the beauty of the gospel is that God paid for my sins. You're right. Accusations should land with us in a certain way. There's actually this really cool song. It's a little controversial, but I really like it. And it's by a group called Shane and Shane. And it's called Embracing Accusations. And the entire song, it's singing about how Satan is constantly telling us how rotten we are. And then in the chorus, it says, he's right. But hallelujah that the gospel covers us, right? That should be our interaction with the way he accuses us. Christians, Christ followers, we're supposed to be people that build bridges of peace and unity, not dissension. Like, it's a sadness that there are so many fights and brawls in churches. It's sad that there are so many denominational differences. And I love that there's variety. The beauty of the church is that there is variety, but it shouldn't be because we're fighting or we hate each other. There should be clarity and truth. Christ followers should be people that are passionately engaged in the work of seeing the world follow Jesus, not complacent, not overly comfortable. And so if I sit back and honestly take an evaluation of where we are today, right? Let's just take Western culture as a whole, all right? Western Christian culture. I would say that the enemy has done a pretty decent job, a pretty good job at his goal. Because today we are people who are very comfortable, are very complacent, are very good at fighting each other, are very poor at bringing truth and healing into relationships. So that's who the enemy is. Let's talk a little bit about how the enemy intersects with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus. This is where it gets exciting, okay? So if you would like to turn to a place in your Bible, this is a place we'll camp a little bit longer than we have in some of these other texts. So you're welcome to do so. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to unpack verses 13 through 15, and we'll spend a few longer minutes here than in other places, okay? So Colossians 2, verse 13. All right, how does Satan interact with the gospel? Verse 13. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. And so here at the baseline is the essence of what the good news of Jesus is all about. That we were far from God because of our sin, that God intersected our story, brought us to life with Christ, and then now has chosen to forgive us of our sins. This is continued and carried through in verse 14. He canceled, this idea is, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Now, this is really important, okay? And it's a beautiful illustration of what actually happens in the context of the gospel. We have charges against us, they are removed from us, and they are nailed to the cross. So, I'm gonna do something. You ready? You ready? Okay. Here's a cross. And it worked in first service, and I'm hoping it's gonna work out okay for us, all right? So, pretend like this is my sins, all right? Jeff's sins. If it was an actual list, it'd be a lot longer than this, okay? But, Jeff's sins. I have these, and before Christ, they define who I am. My identity is a sinful, broken person. By the power of the gospel, what this text says is that the record of my wrongs are taken and they are nailed to the cross. There we go. Sweet. Okay? Now they are here. This is so, so, so important as it relates to Satan. The power that he has over you and over me is this. It is the reminder of my sins, right? He's an accuser. You're everything that this says you are, Jeff. He's a deceiver. All you should ever want is this stuff, Jeff. Like, it's fine. Go do your thing. With the means to discourage, to lead astray, to confuse. And so what happens here is in the context of the relationship between God and Satan, between the gospel and Lucifer, is that my sins go here and Satan loses his power over me. And that's what we see in verse 15. In this way, by taking my sin, nailing them to an execution device, he destroys them. In this way, he disarms the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them at the cross. This is so awesome. This is so awesome. The power of what Jesus has done as it relates to Satan is that he stripped him of all of his power over any of Jesus' followers by putting all of the power of Satan on the cross with Jesus. And no longer is that my identity. Now my identity and your identity, if you're a follower of Jesus, is redeemed. Is we're made pure. We're made white as snow again. And in that way, the power of Satan is completely taken away. I love this quote from John Stott. It says this, "The cross was the devil's mousetrap. He took the bait and was defeated." And so even though in his mind, he's got Jesus on the cross. You talk about a shaming environment. The God of the universe is hanging, broken, alone, in pain, suffering. And at the same time, he's got all of us by the throat. All I have to do is hold your sin over you and remind you. But in the midst of all of it, God brings both of these things together. And a moment that was meant to be a moment of shame for Jesus is the moment of ultimate victory. And Satan is completely, the rug is completely pulled out from underneath him, completely taken off guard, and what was shame turns into victory. First Corinthians 2:8. "But if the rulers of this world," including Satan, "but the rulers of this world have not understood it." This is the gospel. This is what happened at the cross. "Because if they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord." Had Satan understood what was going on, he never would have done it, because the ultimate victory belongs to God. And if he had known, he would not have fed into that. And so Satan has no power over God's people any longer. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. By the way, that means, if you don't know, that means praise God. It's amazing. The other piece of that that's so unbelievably awesome is that not only is his fate as it relates to us sealed, he has no power over you any longer, but his eventual fate is also sealed. Revelation 20, verse 10, then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. Whew, take a breath, Jeff. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The enemy's day of reckoning is coming. It's coming. And that's really exciting, guys. What a beautiful implication of what the good news of Jesus is all about. And so when you and I are in moments where we're tempted, when you and I are in moments where we're afraid, when you and I are in moments where we feel the enemy bearing down on us, we can remember that this is not the end of the story, but that his defeat is coming. Now, what do we do with a message like this? I think that there's a couple of things that we can do in terms of how we react to it. The first is we need to protect ourselves from him today. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, it describes this process of putting on God's armor. And if you get the midweek updates that I send out, we talked about this actually earlier this week on that. This text talks about the armor of God being truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. These are a variety of virtues and activities that help draw us close to God, draw us under the protection of the Lord. That mental image that I have here, how many of you have seen those National Geographic documentaries with the lion, and he's going up against the whole herd of wildebeest? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? And like the one that's in the most danger is the one that's furthest from the middle of the herd. And so if the herd represents closeness to God, the one who's furthest away is the most susceptible to being picked off by the enemy. And so the point of the armor of God is to draw in close to God, to be the kinds of people that God desires for us to be the church. And so we need to put on God's armor, to be in the Word, to love people, to be at peace, to trust in the salvation he's provided. The second thing that we need to do, and I love this, the second way that we can protect ourselves against God is to protect ourselves against Satan, not against God. Is to defeat him through our story. I love this. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night." And here's the cool part. "And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb." So we've talked about that. That's the gospel. That's this, "and by their testimony." Testimony is your story. And if you're a follower of Jesus, your story has some semblance of this. It's got a lot of variables, a lot of variation. You were far from God. You met God, and he changed you. Now, all of us have different ways in which that has happened. But it is that story that helps fuel our ability to put aside the lies of the enemy. For him to say, "Hey, you're a horrible person." You know what? You're right, I was. But then God. "Yeah, your life doesn't have any meaning." Well, actually it does, because of my story intersecting with the gospel and what God has made me to be. You don't have any power to save other people or to share the God. Well, yeah, that's what God calls me to. You should just relax and make it all about you. No. It's all about God. Look what he's done. Look at how he's set me free. And so it's the power of testimony and sharing those stories that helps fuel our resistance against the schemes of the enemy today. One of the things that we're trying to figure out here at Gateway is how we can share our stories together more and more effectively. In fact, we actually have a really cool story that we're teeing up for Easter of this person who's just had this incredible journey of what God's done in their life. And I'm excited about that and about you getting to hear that. But it's so cool, the idea that our story, because God has intersected our story, is part of the way we stand up to the enemy. But the other thing that we need to do with a message like this, it's really simple. We look forward to the day that he's going to be completely vanquished, and we celebrate that. Today's meant to be a day to celebrate, to be excited. Satan holds no power over you. Isn't that awesome? And so as we kind of close our service, we're going to sing some more. It's meant to be part of our heart of celebrating and part of our heart of saying, look how great you are, God, that you truly have destroyed every enemy. Yes, our shame. Yes, our own evil, but also this enemy that stands against us and would have us fall away from loving you and remembering who you are. And so I'm going to pray in just a second, and we're going to close our time and singing and celebrating with the Lord. Lord, thank you for who you are and for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel which saves, the gospel which sets us free and which has totally bound the enemy. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred towards you in this time and in this place, that we would remember and celebrate your cosmic victory. You're a good God, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.